last several, we need to work in that way. We've talked about before the LASIK surgery. I want you guys to have 2020 spiritual vision. I need to have 2020 spiritual vision. The only way that we're going to do that is if we work at that. Because I want us to escape the corruption of this world. I want us to be effective and productive in our relationship with Christ. More importantly, I want us to receive a rich welcome as we enter into heaven. And that's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter. Let's read there. 2 Peter 1, 3 and following. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if any of you does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, I've read this passage multiple times through this series, and we'll read it a few more times. But we need to be reminded of what it says and actually do what He commands us to do. But the question is, do you want to escape the corruption of this world from its evil desires? Do you want to be effective and productive in your faith? Do you want to receive a rich welcome into heaven by Jesus? I would think we're here this morning, we'd say yes to all three of those. So are we adding to our faith in order to receive all of that? Or are we just sitting back, being casual, saying, well, I hope I make it. I hope I'm good enough. I hope I'm godly enough. Or are we actually working and striving to be effective and productive? Are we actually growing in our faith? I mean, the areas that we've talked about the last several weeks, are you actually growing in self-control and perseverance and knowledge and goodness? Over the last few weeks, have you taken to heart what we've talked about and really grown in those areas? Or, well, you know, Jim preached 30 minutes and, okay, I did my Christian service and I don't have to think about it anymore. This isn't, just come and hang out for 30 minutes. But it's something to challenge us, to get us thinking to so we work. Well, we've got to get serious about growing in our faith. We have to put our faith into action. Our relationship with Jesus isn't a Sunday morning activity. It's not something you go to. Our faith and our relationship is a daily, hourly activity. It's a relationship that we have to grow in. We have to take it seriously. And so many times, we get sidetracked by life. Maybe life should be sidetracked by faith. But before we're going to grow in our faith, we need to know what faith is. Faith is simply a trusting relationship in God. Faith is grounded in our knowledge of the life of Jesus, of the death of Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus, and knowing He's coming again. That is our faith. So we need to grow in that faith. We need to grow in that trust of Him. And so that brings us today to add to our faith godliness. The word godliness, the Greek word, to the Greeks, it meant piety. Doing what the gods, little g, asked them to do. In a polytheistic society, that whatever the gods, little g, said to do, that's what they needed to do, and that was to be godly. They were to have piety. Well, the New Testament takes that a little differently, in a more ethical sense of holy living. It refers to our attitude toward God. So that Christian godliness refers to holy living out of respect for God. A reverence for God, not a contempt for God, but respect for God. And a piety or a faithfulness, a goodness towards God. And so that is what living a godly life is and what we need to do. Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that we need to pray for that. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We need to pray that for our effort to live a godly life is not hindered by our authorities. That's what Paul tells Timothy. As our religious liberties are taken away, it's going to be more of a challenge for us to live a godly life because we don't want to get along. Or to submit to things that aren't godly so that we don't have to suffer. And so, in a real way, we are living a little portion of that from the time of what Paul was telling Timothy. So we need to pray for our authorities that we may live a peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul goes ahead and tells Timothy there in chapter 4 also, he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. If we're going to be godly, we have to train ourselves. Are you in godliness training? Or are you just, I go to church and I guess that's good enough. If you do anything once a week, that's not training. Is it? We got to train. He says, train yourself to be godly. Verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So you gain a benefit from being godly now, but you'll gain, obviously, a greater benefit from being godly later. So we must train to be godly. Godliness just doesn't happen. We have to grow. We have to work. We have to resist. We have to fight the flesh. It's a battle. And the only way we're going to win is if we train. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we must be godly. Why? Listen to what he says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Peter's talking about the second coming of Jesus. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Because Jesus is coming, and the earth will be no more, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live a holy and godly life. We're looking forward to the second coming, right? We're looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, right? Peter says, so what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be a godly people. You ought to be a holy people. We've got to be in preparation. I heard a story just this morning. A husband calls the wife and he says, I'm coming home from work. I'm getting off work early. Get ready for me. Because she's still home in her PJs. So she hurries and gets ready. And when the doorbell rings, it wasn't her husband. It was two good friends that showed up. He was just trying to prep her to get her ready. And what did she do? She got ready in a hurry. We need to be ready. We need to get out of our pajamas. We need to get dressed. We need to be ready to go. But see, she had a warning phone call. I'm coming. When we hear that last trumpet blast, there isn't time to get ready at that point. Therefore, we better be ready now because we know the last trumpet is going to sound. So get ready today to live holy, godly, to train yourself in godliness. What exactly does godliness look like? What does a holy God want us to do? God wants us to live a holy life out of respect for Him. We must do what God expects. Not just because we have to, but because we want to. We love Him, and we want to do what He asks. Any human relationship that you have, if you never do what the other person wants you to do, that relationship's going to end. Are you going to continue to always do what they want to do and they never do what you want to do? It's not going to happen. It's not going to last. God, a holy God, is simply asking us to do what He asks. To be faithful to Him. We can't say, I love you, God, and never do what He asks us to do. Never become what He wants us to become. We just want to do what we want to do, what feels good to us, God. That doesn't work. So, our holy God is asking us to be holy. Well, what does holiness look like? I think sometimes the easiest way to see what holiness is to see what holiness isn't. You can look at Colossians chapter 3, 5 to 10. We're not going to look at that. That's your homework. Let's look at 2 Timothy again, chapter 2, verse 14. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. So we don't want to do that. He goes on in chapter 3. He says in verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, have nothing to do with it. If you claim to be a Christian and you live like this, we're not to have anything to do with you. So that is what unholiness looks like. So don't do any of that. Just do the opposite of that. And then we will be on our way to holy living, to godly living. I want us to look at Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and just hit a few high points from Matthew chapter 5 and 6 to see what Jesus says to the disciples of how to live and apply that to how we should live. today. The first section is Matthew 5, 21. How many times have you ever talked to somebody and they say, well, I'm a good person, I've never killed anybody? Well, let's look at this verse. You have heard that it was said that people long ago do not murder, or anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, can anybody say, I've never murdered anybody? Well, you may have never physically taken anybody's life, but I'm pretty sure you've probably been angry at people. Maybe even called them a fool. Maybe something worse. Therefore, by Jesus' definition, you have murdered them. Well, at least I'm not as bad as the terrorist. Really? Sin is sin. Murder is murder. Isn't it? He goes on to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm just window shopping. I'm just looking at the menu. That's sin. You're going to be unsatisfied with what you have on your plate if you're still looking at the menu. He says, if you are lusting, you have already committed adultery in your heart. I mean, Jesus is talking not about keeping the letter of the law. He's talking about keeping the spirit of the law. And if we're going to grow in godliness, then we need to be faithful. We need to grow in these areas, in our what we say, how we think, what we see. We need to be godly in all of these areas. Down on in verse 31, Jesus says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. We must honor and be faithful to our spouse. That means showing love and commitment, being faithful emotionally, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually to our spouse. And one thing, I'm very proud of this congregation. The last 12 years, we've only had one couple get a divorce. I think that's awesome. I'm really proud of people hanging in there through marriages and struggling and working at it. Because if we look outside of society, the divorce rate is skyrocketing. There's some statistic that I quote to those who are going to get married, and it's an old Ann Landers statistic. And I always ask these young couples, I say, do you know who Ann Landers is? It's like, I need to get some new material because they have no idea who Ann Landers is, you know, anymore. So I thought, okay, who knows who Ann Landers is? All right, so you've got the old crowd here today. That if you get married in church, the divorce rate is like 1 out of 1,000 or something like that. And are faithful and growing in Christ and within a congregation. Which I think is, it's a great statistic. And to know that if two people are growing in Jesus, the rate of our faithfulness skyrockets. Obviously, that makes sense. If you're concerned more about pleasing Jesus and being faithful to Jesus, then you will take care of being faithful physically, emotionally, spiritually, and to your wife as well. Jesus goes on to say another section of talking about loving your enemies and love for enemies in chapter 5, Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward would you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? I mean, so we got to love more people than just those who love us. If I only love people who love me first, my circle's going to be pretty slim. Love others. So in the light of world events, I just want to take a few minutes to talk about the Syrian refugees. Now, it's interesting to me that the civil war in Syria has been going on for more than 4 years. But yet it's now that we are being inundated with the question of what are we going to do with all these refugees? These refugees have fled Syria from the civil war. They are safe in refugee camps in other countries. But those countries are being overrun, and so they want us, America, and other countries, to take more refugees. America takes 70,000 refugees a year as it is. That's a number I've seen. So they're wanting us to increase that from this region. But I'm also hearing that 73% of these refugees are young men. I mean, if you look at this picture here, these are refugees protesting, which I think is a little interesting. And if you look at that crowd, they're all young men. Now, from a skeptical point of view, I'm saying this is a civil war. Why aren't your young men taking up battle against those on the other side of the civil war? I don't recall reading a history that in the American Civil War that the people from the North or the South were fleeing to another country, were they fleeing to Mexico or Canada to get out of the Civil War. They took up arms to battle the enemy, whichever side they thought was the enemy. After the terrorist attack last Friday in Paris, French military recruiting tripled. That's what I would expect in a war. When 9/11 happened, military recruitment skyrocketed. Why? Because we're not going to put up with the enemy, we're going to fight the enemy. So it's a little confusing to me how that so many refugees are young men, not willing to fight. Now, if you hear some, it's only widows and orphans. I don't believe those who are telling us that. Again, the refugees, it's a civil war. It's not a minority of a segment of society that is being persecuted and attacked and they're fleeing for asylum. Obviously, that happens around the world. But that is not the case in Syria. But no matter the reason, there are refugees. And so what is a Christian response to the issue? The discussion has been framed security versus compassion. The left says we should be compassionate and welcoming of the 10,000 more refugees, more than the 70,000 that we normally take, up to 100,000 is one of the numbers. And the right says we need to make American citizens safe and secure. Taking in Muslims as refugees who believe in Sharia law does affect the values and the safety of America, because as you heard through the Paris attacks, some of the folks in the attack came through the refugee camps. There's a problem. Some are saying, well, hey, the Americans regretted turning away the Jews before World War II, and we don't want to make that mistake again. Well, that's a totally different situation. The Jews were fleeing persecution. They had no safe place to be. The Syrian refugees are in a safe place presently. They just don't want to stay in the refugee camps. Well, I wouldn't want to either. But it's not that they're not safe. They're safe enough to protest. I read one survey that they only surveyed 900 of the refugees. But of the 900 refugees that they served, 13% of them favored or was in agreement with ISIS. 25% of them thought that America was the problem. Why they would want to come to America because we're the problem is a little confusing to me. Now, that's a small sample size. But if I'm a refugee getting out of a civil war that is in the middle of ISIS, and I have 13% of you thinking, hey, that's a good thing, that's scary to me. The other sources that I have read says that American values demand we take in refugees, and then they quote the Bible, which I'm always excited when the left quotes the Bible, because normally they're always anti-God, anti-Bible. But on certain circumstances, buddy, they got their Bible out. So I'm glad that they at least know that, you know, there's some Bible verses out there that they can try to use. They quote the Old Testament. They say, well, see, the Israelites, there were aliens and strangers that lived in Israel, and God's people accepted them. Absolutely. You know what those aliens and strangers did that lived in Israel? They converted to Judaism. Okay, Muslim refugees. Left? You're going to use that example? Well, let's use that example then. Which means that the Muslim refugees would come to America and become American Christians. Oh my, now I'm preaching hate speech. No, if you're going to use an example, let's be consistent with the example. Okay? So left, is that what you're promoting? You're promoting all these Muslim refugees to become American Christians? Oh, that's not your point? Well, then don't use the Old Testament in that way. That's unfair. Okay? Let's be fair. But then they quote Jesus, Matthew 25:38. When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Absolutely. We need to care for the needy. We need to care for the stranger. We need to care for the weak and the downtrodden. The church and Christian individuals. America is not the church. Okay, the government is not the church. And so, to apply, you know, biblical principle of what that the state should do, I think we've got some problems. Now, it was just 2 weeks ago that I was talking about, hey, yes, individual Christians and the church needs to to reach out and minister to orphans and to widows. And we promoted Orphan Sunday and said, what can we do to help those who need care and need Christian families? So we need to adopt them into our home. We need to foster them. We need to care for the orphans in America and around the world. How can we help them? But through that, I did not say, hey, you need to go down to downtown Cincinnati and you need to find a homeless person and you need to get them off the street and you need to bring them into your house. I would never promote that. That would be stupid. That would be unsafe. So to say, well, we'll just bring them all. We'll just bring the refugees who may hate us or may not hate us, may have a secret people in there as a sleeper cell to get just to get into America. That's not smart. That's not the best way to help people in need and to keep you and your family safe either. But here's my suggestion, if I can be controversial. If the left wants to bring Syrian refugees into America, then I suggest having them move into their own homes. There are 21 governors and at least 177 members of Congress and multiple mayors who say, hey, we want to welcome the refugees. We want them to come into America. And I say, well, open up your home. The White House has 132 rooms. Open them up. Now we've at least taken care of 300 refugee families. Now, that's not taking care of all 10,000 of them, but it's a start. And then I just read yesterday, everybody knows and loves Michael Moore, right? And so he's a filmmaker, liberal as the day is long, maybe twice as long. The Michigan governor says, hey, hold on the refugee camps until we can verify that the people that are coming aren't going to be a threat to us. And that's what all the governors are saying. Hey, we our goal is to protect our citizens. The FBI and everybody else says, well, we can't vet them properly tonight. Anyway, so Michael Moore writes an open letter to the governor of Michigan and says this. Just follow. I myself am going to defy your ban and will offer my home in Travis City, Michigan. I will contact the State Department to let them know I am happy to provide a safe haven to any Syrian refugee couple approved by the Obama administration's vetting process. So any couple, he is going to allow. Now I take that to mean one couple that he's going to take into his home. His 10,000 square foot home with another guest cottage beside it. Well, okay, that's kind. At least he's, you know, Michael Moore and I are thinking alike. If you're going to be consistent, then invite him into your house. But he's got a house 9 times bigger than mine, and he's going to invite one couple with it. Well, why don't you be a little bit more generous? Now, the funny thing is, you do a little research and read some articles, and you find out Michael Moore's house that's worth $5 million, he owns 8 other properties, but that's the only property that he owns in Michigan, and he doesn't own it. He got a divorce. His ex-wife owns the house in Michigan. So what he's doing, he's inviting one refugee couple, to move in with his ex-wife. Now, is anybody going to question him on that? Of course not. I mean, we better do a good job ourselves of taking care of our own homeless, our own orphans. I'm not against helping people around the world. But shouldn't we start here and make sure that we're doing a good job here? We cannot help every person that's in need. When the scripture was talking about helping the needy, we're talking about a village. And those within the village or within a small region need to help. We are a global conscious people. We can't help everybody all over the world. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't want to. And shouldn't help however we can. But we don't have the resources or the time or the energy to be able to do all that. We can't be everyone's babysitter. And we can't be everyone's protector in saving everybody in those areas. We need to have a compassionate heart to love people. I don't hate refugees. The refugees are not my enemy, even if they do want to kill me. I can still love them and do what we can to help in these crises. Jesus concluded in Matthew 5:48, telling us everything that we need to do. He concludes this way in this section, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus wants us to be perfect. Jesus wants us to be mature. He's not saying be sinless. He's saying be perfect. Be mature. Grow in godliness. Do what I want you to do. Act like me. Be a holy God. Be holy like our holy God is. So we need to grow in godliness. We need to grow and become more like Him. We need to add to our faith. So will you add to your faith? Will you grow in godliness? Will you train? Will you develop? Will you persevere to godliness? To do all that you can to please Him out of respect for Him, out of love for Him. That we would throw off that hinders us and the sin that easily entangles us. We got it. That's our challenge today. Christian, will you grow? Will you train? Will you take it seriously? If you've never surrendered to Jesus, will you exercise your faith? You're here because you believe that Jesus exists. Will you exercise that faith and add to that faith obedience and surrender to come, to be immersed into Christ, to be raised in new creation, to have those sins washed away? Will you come? Just as you are. Will you come?